suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Yeah, I guess it is better with the speaker on, isn't it? Okay, so diving right into it. Key verses here in verses 1 through 6, rather, the key verses are verses 2 and 6 because they're parallel to one another and they contrast two lifestyles, that of the flesh, which is pleasing oneself and others, perhaps even to the extent merely of going along to get along, and then that of the spirit, which entails pleasing God. And so right off the bat, we should understand that this refutes any sort of theology which would argue that our lives need not be changed simply because we're justified by faith alone. And it also doesn't teach that we're not justified by faith alone. you can tell by that comment I'm thinking of Roman Catholics when I say that this passage also doesn't teach against justification by faith alone. Now, there's a difficulty in verse 1 with regard to suffering in the flesh, because the question which arises is, who exactly is doing the suffering in the flesh here, right? Because it says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So, I don't know about you, I don't always feel like I have ceased from sin more and more each day, but not so much. But then if it's Jesus, what does it mean that he who suffers has ceased from sin? As always, you probably anticipate that I'm going to refer to union with Christ and then go from there. Have a look at Romans chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. The short answer in terms of a specific person who is suffering is Jesus, not us. We're not suffering so as to be ceasing from sin by virtue of that suffering. But we do want, as always, to take note of the importance of our union with Christ. So Romans chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. And I'll just write in, it begins right in the middle. Let me just start with verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So clearly, Peter has roughly the same argument in his epistle that Paul has in the epistle to the Romans. So despite the fact that Peter didn't write as much as Paul did, there is a commonality in the teaching that there is, or rather that it's true that they can't make the arguments that they make if they somehow both can't link the life that we live after our conversion to the life that Christ lived, the death that he lived, the burial, the resurrection and ascension, that all those things are bound up in the life that we live after conversion. So there's that commonality between the teachings of Paul and Peter. So what we have in Peter's letter here is it goes by many names, sort of a repressed or a suppressed unstated premise. Sometimes it's referred to as an enthymeme. An enthymeme is an argument in which one or more premises are left unstated, the idea being that the person to whom you're speaking is familiar enough with the argument to go ahead and supply that missing element himself. And I think there are a lot of reasons for thinking that Peter could probably rest reasonably assured that his audience would do so. I think we've indicated that even though it's a mixed Jewish-Gentile audience, everybody there seems to be roughly sufficiently familiar enough with the law for a lot of his allusions to the law, particularly the temple stones, the sprinkling with blood. So not a whole lot of time spent thinking about those things. So it seems very clear that he expects that his readers are familiar enough with doctrine already that he can leave one or more premises unstated. So the repressed premise here seems to be that believers are in Christ, and in Christ they're identified with him and with all his redemptive acts. So in a sense, we have been punished for our sins. We talk about being saved means we're being saved from the punishment for our sins. In one sense, yes, we're not the ones put to death, because that wouldn't do us a whole lot of good, because our death isn't going to pay for our own sins. However, those sins have been punished in Christ. It became sin on our behalf, right? So those sins are punished, and so we have been punished for our sins by virtue of union with him. Let me go back to Romans chapter 6. I don't think I really noticed the back and forth I did here. I hope you don't struggle to follow along. So this is, and I'll read chapter 6 up through verse 7. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. So again, Peter and Paul have actually identical theologies when it comes to redemption and when it comes to the application of our union with Christ, vis-a-vis living in the flesh and continuing on in a sinful life. I think we understand that even though we cease from sin, this isn't sinless perfection. It's ceasing from a lifestyle characterized by sin. Now, if you have, so far as you know, always believed in Christ, you may not know a whole lot about that, although you do because you sin a lot. But, you know, those of us who have been redeemed from the sort of lifestyle that Peter talks about people being redeemed from, sexual immoralities, idolatries, dissipation, revelries, drinking parties, in some sense it might be easier to say, oh yeah, I live a much different life. I still sin, but that isn't the characteristic of my life. So Peter can say then that those who suffer with and in Christ cease from sin, because that sort of characterization of a lifetime, of a life lived, is no longer ours. So there's a further difficulty in verse 6, which refers to the evangelization of the dead. We looked at that last week, I think it was. A lot, probably more is made of this than I think is warranted by the brief mention of the dead being evangelized. There are three main views, or at least three main views that I'm familiar with. And the first one is that the dead here refer to those who inhabit purgatory, or even just the abode of the dead, where once again, as I think we mentioned last week, the idea is that Christ went, when he descended into hell, he preached to the spirits there, and some of them repented and were resurrected with him. I think we say no. And then the second view says that it refers to believers who are now dead, and I won't read it, but I'll just refer you to Hebrews chapter 12, and specifically verse 23. And then the third view is that it refers to people who are spiritually dead. I think we should probably prefer the second view, because it's consistent with the theme of persecution. The dead that Peter would be talking about are those who have died recently or since the resurrection, or since the founding of the church, if you will. Remember what he says, it's for this reason that those were evangelized, right? The reason being our suffering in Christ, our ceasing from sin, that's the purpose of evangelism, right? To convert us and then lead us into a life where we're united with Christ and we suffer in and with him, and then by virtue of persecution, also the extreme, which is martyrdom. So that would be consistent with the theme that Peter has in his epistle, which is trials or persecution. But as I did last week, I want us to take note of these things, brush them aside, and then acknowledge that the clear point here is how we're supposed to live as God pleasers. Whatever understanding we should have about the evangelization of the dead, the point that Peter's making isn't about the evangelization of the dead, though he does raise it, and it's obviously relevant to his point. The point is our life in Christ, which is a life of pleasing God. And so then we're to be armed with this knowledge that Peter says, that we're dead to sin, and we don't want to continue living in that past life. Verse 3. Any questions thus far? We're going to move to verse 7 now. Looks like the gears are working in your brain there, TJ. Are you making a mental note, or are you about to throw something at me?
No, I had no question.
Okay. So verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Well, obviously, that refers to the rapture or the return of Christ. Okay, obviously, or we would say obviously not. It's been about 2,000 years, so it's kind of a mystery, or at least a question of exactly what Peter is up to here. And there's a lot of language like this in the New Testament, and most of it gets understood, I would say erroneously, misunderstood rather, as indicating the end of the world. And so, if so, then we have some explaining to do, right? Clearly, we don't think we have any explaining to do. But the question is still, were the apostles wrong? Was Jesus wrong? Were the apostles wrong? There's all these eschatological passages in the Gospels which seem to indicate that there's an expectation that the end of the world is going to be, which is going to be very soon. And a lot of scholars believe that they were wrong. Embarrassingly, the historical record is full of references to or contains predictions about the end of the world, and so there, you know, in the historical record, there are people who have decided the end of the world is nigh. So they go up on a hill to wait for the rapture. Most famously, at least in recent history, who was it? Comfort, some guy named Comfort made a prediction about the end of the world. Was that anyway? Back in '88. It was just a few weeks after I converted. There was this pamphlet. It was 88 reasons why Jesus could return in 1988. I can't even begin to. But there have been these predictions, right, over the centuries about the end of the world. People are, you know, reading the Bible and reading their newspapers and really coming to believe that they have figured it out. The argument 88 reasons why Jesus could return in 1988 was almost elegant. You could almost have deceived even the elect if possible, and apparently it did quite a few. I mean, people, Christians, because this, of course, is how you live, racking up credit card bills. I will confess to being quite entertained by the credit card bills that all those people had to pay off when, sadly, Jesus did not return as expected. But the elegance of the argument began with this guy's acknowledgement that, yes, Jesus does say no man can know the day or the hour. But he didn't say you couldn't know the year or the month. So, I don't know. Even though I wasn't a believer until I was 23... Thank goodness my parents taught me the scriptures so that even I knew that was a bogus argument. Because I kept coming back to in the past where Jesus says no one can know the day or the hour. And so there were a lot of us like that. I'd say most of you in this room. Jesus said no one's going to know the day or the hour. It's a nice, cute little pamphlet. I'll keep it off to the side here so I can say remember when. But moving on. So unless Jesus and the apostles were wrong, we really can't understand what Peter says here in verse 7 as destroying, or rather predicting the soon return of Christ or the end of the world. Recall that Peter's readers were intended to know something from this epistle in the first century. If the end of the world is centuries down the road, it's not really clear what they were supposed to know. Except, well, okay, this is going to go on for some sort of indefinite period. But what Peter says is the end of all things is at hand. Now, there's an argument that, well, the end of all things is always at hand. But that's not much different than the view that we just discussed that would have it that Jesus and the apostles were mistaken, right? That's just a longer at hand. It's still an immediate expectation. One thing that I think is relevant to understand in terms of the first century is that it seems best that Peter is referring to something which would inarguably happen relatively soon, at hand. That is to say, there would be his readers, some of whom, who would see what he's talking about. So bear in mind that Peter is writing likely mid-60s AD, 63, 4, 5, somewhere in there, mid-60s AD. In 70 AD, something really tragic happened to the Hebrews. Anybody know what that was? The sacking of Jerusalem by the Romans and the destruction of the temple. You remember what Jesus said is someday this temple is going to be torn down stone by stone? Well, that literally happened because it was overlaid with gold and the people who burned the temple wanted to get to the gold, but it was between the stones. So they had to take the stones apart to get to the gold. You almost don't get much better than that in terms of predictions. So that would be the end that we should most likely understand is what Peter is talking about, the end of the Mosaic administration of the law. Now, we're not Jews. So we say, well, the temple's, you know, Jerusalem was sacked, temple came down, Jesus said that, onward Christian soldiers. But slow down and look at that from the perspective of a Jew. That is the end of it. And they have been hard-pressed to explain that away for 2,000 years. So much so that many of them no longer expect a personal Messiah. A few weeks ago, I read to you the passage from Isaiah about the suffering servant. A lot of them think they're the suffering servant. They no longer expect his coming to be attended with miracles, so they're not looking for anything like a virgin birth or stars in the skies moving or anything like that. One rabbi, I like listening to him because he's. I'm not an expert in the Talmud, but I've read a lot of the Talmud, and he's quite famous, at least in Israel. He would say that people were justified back then in believing that Rabbi Akiva was the Messiah until it was demonstrated that he wasn't, because then he was destroyed by the Romans. That's how far they're willing to go to explain all this away. But the temple's gone. It was removed stone by stone, and the Mosaic administration is gone. And that really is, in a lot of ways, from the perspective at least of a first century Jew who isn't trying to explain anything away, the end of all things. I mean, it almost doesn't get any worse. I don't, you know, it even exceeds, say, Pearl Harbor. That must have felt like the end of all. When were we before then attacked on our own soil by anybody, really, to any significant extent since the War of 1812? And then what would be the next time? 9/11, right? I would say, as bad as those things are, if you put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jew, those don't compare to the destruction of the temple. And the temple is the symbol of God's presence with his people. That's where God is, and that's gone. If that's not the end of all things, then I from the Jewish perspective, then I don't know that we can know what is. So the end of the old Jewish order, that's it. And if Peter is writing mid-60s AD, then 5 years down the road, there it is. All coming apart. The Mosaic administration is dead. Remember what they need those sacrifices. That's how they maintain their relationship with God. They can't do that anymore. And what they will do, to quote now, is yeah, but the scripture says, I desire obedience, not sacrifice. Great. Do you give it? I don't think so. But that would be a discussion to have with Jews about which you should be very careful. So then, talking about the end of all things, Peter says, you know, I don't know that if I were writing a letter like this, it's probably a good thing I'm not an apostle then, I don't know that I would have followed, but the end of all things is at hand, by saying, be therefore sober and watch under prayer. But contrast that exhortation with some of the behaviors we've seen of people who think they know that Jesus is coming next week. This is contrast with a life of frenetic, frantic, panicked activity. The end of all things is at hand. And what do? Be watchful under prayer. Isn't exactly what we think of. What we think of nowadays is the Benedict option, apparently. Any questions thus far on that? I want to challenge the idea of the end of all things referring to the destruction of the temple and the Jewish Mosaic administration? Sure, go ahead. I don't have a cup of coffee up here to sip, but whatever. Go. What?
In 2 Peter, when he similarly addresses, it seems like the Lord's taking a long time. Let me just read it so I don't quote it wrong. Let's see. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And then he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and so on. So is that, he's now referring to the ultimate eschaton in that passage, or is he referring to the same thing in both passages? I guess it's my question.
No, with 2 Peter, my view has been that he's talking about something else, simply because he's talking about the heavens being burnt away. But it's apocalyptic literature, and apocalyptic literature is difficult to understand in many respects. So while that would be my view, I'm not dogmatic about it.
Okay. So probably both these two passages are referring to different.
Yeah, and it could be argued that he's still arguing the same case that he's making here, but he's getting a little bit more apocalyptic in his language. He knows he's leaving the world. And so he's written that second one even more exhortation. And offhand, I can't remember, was his audience the same audience, the churches of Asia?
I don't remember
either, obviously. Does that answer your question?
His greeting doesn't say his audience. To those who have obtained the faith, the people standing in Congress, the audience of Second
Peter. Okay. I think the other view, I think, would be that Peter's looking ahead and seeing that after the destruction of the temple and all that, there's still going to be this idea that that Jesus is coming soon. And so there will be those who sneer and say, well, where's that promise? Because the fathers are asleep. They've been asleep for some time. And everything is still going on the way it has been. And I think there's actually a total of four views, but I kind of lean towards the first, but I'm not dogmatic about it. In fact, I'm really dogmatic about any view that I hold, even if I've expressed views about this, especially in those occasions where Calvin disagrees with me, or is it I disagree with Calvin? So we have that exhortation right after the mention of the destruction of all things. So moving on, verses 8 through 11, let me just read those again just to refresh our memory of what he says there. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So by way of illustrating the need for fervent love in the midst of persecution, or really any sort of difficult time, I want to consider two groups of people. Jews during the Holocaust and the Donner Party. What is he going to make of that, you wonder? That would be the infamous Donner Party, who migrated from the Midwest to California in till almost late 19th century, I believe. So Jews during the Holocaust, despite many doctrinal differences, sort of pulled together and helped each other through to the extent possible, forging papers, help hiding, facilitating operations like sort of an underground railroad. So they worked together. The Donner Party, by the time they got to that point where they got trapped in by the snow, had become so full of distrust and bitterness towards each other that there you have a group of people, they simply could not pull together to survive a winter, though difficult, would still have been a little bit more survivable. I think they lost 50% of the people they started out with in the winter. They got stuck in an unexpected snowstorm in a trail that I don't think anyone had really traveled through before, certainly not in a wagon train. And then there are horrendous stories told about how they tried to survive. But anyway, we have that comparison and contrast between these two groups, one group who pulled together despite doctrinal differences, and then another group who simply cannot, even in the face of death. And I have to say, in terms of applying this passage today, I don't think that we're any better situated in terms of the church, say, in America, not in terms of our church here. And I don't always hold out a lot of hope for the PCA. So just one example, because it's time for show and tell again. Here's a book. This is called Reparations, A Christian Call for Repentance, written by two PCA teaching elders. And here's a guilt trip in 200 and some odd pages. I won't cover the argument, but I think you kind of get the point with the title, Reparations. They are not against it. Kevin DeYoung, who is a PCA pastor, wrote a review of it. Part of it was glowing, but not glowing enough for these two men. So they wrote a response called Sanctifying the Status Quo. One of DeYoung's complaints was that Kwan and Thompson seem to be arguing for a never-ending payment of a debt, which is questionably attributed to a certain ethnic group in the first place, which they do argue, by the way. They denied it when they wrote their response. I have no idea how you do that. Most horrendously, however, these two, did I mention that they're PCA teaching elders? Did I mention that Kevin DeYoung is a teaching elder? Okay, so these two clucks told the world that although Kevin DeYoung might not be a white supremacist himself, he certainly argues white supremacy's basic impulse. You see why I don't hold out a lot of hope for the church in America? I think we've got groups of people who are simply not going to be able to pull together in the near future, and that would be scratching the surface. I know he's not a PCA teaching elder, but his name, since he wants everybody to know it, is Kyle Howard, and he will not commune with anyone who cannot say without qualification, "Black Lives Matter." As far as he's concerned, you aren't entitled to the table. And because you're not entitled to the table, if you partake, he won't partake with you. Now, I don't know, and I challenge him on that. I don't find where that fencing of the table is permissible. He didn't deal with me. His acolytes did. That was fun. I probably shouldn't repeat some of the things that were said to me. So moving on. Peter, speaking of all this vitriol, says that love covers a multitude of sin. So obviously, hopefully it's obviously, he's not talking about my love for anyone covering my sins or atoning for my sins. The context, I think, concerning what he's talking about, having fervent love for one another, extending hospitality to one another, is that when it comes down to sinning against each other, our love for each other would incline us to dismiss the sin. I mean, I have a relative who simply cannot do that. Her poor mother walks into this girl's spinning propeller just all the time. And so one time this relative and I were talking, and I just said, "What is it about it that you just can't forgive her?" "Well, she hasn't asked for forgiveness." Okay, well, that's not what it means when Peter says here that love covers a multitude of sin, that we should be eager, we should be in a hurry to forgive each other. And considering how seldom people come to me with my sins against them, I can only imagine that I'm the beneficiary of a great deal of sin-covering love. So what I want to do now, he goes on to talk about spiritual gifts, and I think it's pretty clear there that what he's getting at is that these gifts are also for the church, for members of the church. There are a lot of them. I don't think we find in the New Testament an exhaustive list, teaching, evangelism, and so on, especially in Ephesians chapter 4. And I think also in 1 Corinthians and then Romans 12, where the purpose of the gifts is to edify each other and to glorify God. And so Peter lifts out just two of them, right? If you speak, speak as the oracles of God. If you minister, minister in the way that, God has gifted you. But where I want to get to now in wrapping up chapter 4 is in verses 12 to 16, Peter really finally comes to the point of his epistle, the purpose of reciting this history of redemption. There's a persecution of, or rather there's a prediction, I think, of coming persecution. To now, the persecution of Christians has been largely directly from the Jews and some pagans. It hasn't been systemic, there's a word, systemically oppressive. And it hasn't been official, at least not at the imperial level. Maybe some provincial governors here and there have succumbed to demands by Jews and pagans to take punitive measures against Christians. But so far, largely the persecution has come from Jews and pagans in their capacity as private citizens or private subjects of the Roman Empire. And I think one lesson for us today, here in the West anyway, not around the world, is that if the exhortations in 1 Peter are for people who are undergoing or about to undergo severe persecution, then how much more should these exhortations be applied to us? So maybe don't accuse an entire ethnic group of sins when they didn't commit them. I don't know. I'm only speculating. But no one is being persecuted in the West. And ironically enough, some of those people are the first ones to remind us. And we need to be reminded. I would say that is one of many things that they're correct about, is to remind people that we're not being persecuted, not like Christians 2,000 years ago, and certainly not like Christians around the world today. But if Peter would write these things to those Christians, then we have an even greater obligation to heed the exhortations that Peter has here. So what I want to wrap up with is five lessons that we have here about persecution in the passage, verses 12 through 16 of 1 Peter chapter 4. First, trials, or rather persecutions, are not, and they shouldn't be, strange. Maybe we're not undergoing them, but they've never really been strange in the history of the church. They constitute a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. If we suffer, it should be for the sake of righteousness, which is the same reason that Christ suffered. He suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, put to death and persecuted by unrighteous in themselves. Now, if we're not experiencing some sort of persecution or trial, not necessarily from the government, but even by neighbors and co-workers, then I think Peter would have us wonder about the extent of the godliness in our lives. Are we doing okay? Are we getting along with people because we're more inclined to go along, to get along? There can be some of that. But even if there is, I think it's becoming clearer and clearer every day that the world has no intentions of letting us go along to get along. Decades ago, there were these people, they just wanted to be tolerated. Now you better affirm them. So there won't be much going along to getting along in the near future, and there's less and less of it all the time, right? I think I've mentioned at least previously bakers that need to bake cakes for certain people, photographers that need to take pictures of certain weddings. Now there's a web developer that needs to create websites for people, even though she would rather not because of that would be sort of a promotion of a sinful lifestyle. Oh no, you're going to do that. And if we continue to refuse, then what? Right? These are people who are not inclined to take no for an answer. Secondly, trials come in order to prove or to test our faith, our trust in God. Our lives are probably a mixture of trusting in ourselves and trusting in God, probably more the former than the latter. And over time, persecution will and has reduced people to being able to rely only on God. And then thirdly, trials should make us feel blessed. If we're being persecuted or otherwise mistreated because of our obedience to Christ, then that's that's good. It's not the suffering itself that make, not the sufferings themselves that make us happy. If you know anything about the way Christians have suffered, if that sort of thing makes you happy, you're mentally ill. We're talking torture, not, you know, a bad day at the office or, you know, being thrown in jail and given only bread and water rations. Real suffering. So that's not what makes us happy or makes us rejoice. What makes us rejoice, even if it's, shall we say, unpleasant, what makes us rejoice is the fact that we're suffering for Christ and not suffering because we've committed various crimes and offenses, at least as God defines crimes and offenses. Fourthly, trials shouldn't make us ashamed. Compare this idea with Peter's own denial of Christ, and note that given his understanding of the Messiah at that time, he was ashamed. He was ashamed of Christ because his rabbi, his master, the guy who was supposed to lead the revolution against Rome and free his people from bondage and from tyranny, was arrested, jailed, and imprisoned like a common criminal. That wasn't supposed to happen. And so here's your leader. He's proven, you think, to be not what he's proven to be, and you know, relatively famous enough for some servant girl to recognize him as having been with his disciples, and he wants to back away from Jesus because obviously I was wrong about him, and I'm so ashamed and embarrassed that I can't even admit knowing the man. And then finally, five, trials are an opportunity to glorify God. It's an opportunity to let it be known that we love Jesus and that we're going to follow him to the very end, and that he's our Savior. Now, the last two verses, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous seriously be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So this final passage in this chapter offers a choice of two different kinds of judgment. That of the house of God, which entails external life, and that is especially from the perspective of the world. And then there's that judgment that results in eternal punishment. An eternal death. So the judgment of the house of God is probably best be seen as the judgment of the church by the world according to the world's standard. We have been judged in Christ already, so probably not the best idea to think of that as God's judgment on the church, though we shouldn't entirely disregard that notion. But it does seem best because of the persecution that's coming and the fact that the persecution involves the world judging the church in terms of its own standard. And that is what goes on around the world even today when Christians are persecuted, right? They're judged according to some standard other than God's law. But while the world may judge us, that punishment is not eternal. So we get to that point where Peter's saying, what's it going to be like for these who don't obey the gospel if this brief suffering is what the world has to offer us in its judgment? Because the world can't kill the soul, though they can kill the body, right? But the judgment of those people, those who don't obey the gospel, is eternal. And that, I believe, concludes chapter 4. Any questions? No? Okay. Jeremy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Suffer.